Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew for our service today. Gospel of Matthew, we're in chapter 1. And our theme for Christmas this year is called Get Up, Joseph. And our message today is called Do Not Be Afraid. So last week we worked our way down the family tree in the first part of Matthew chapter 1. And we were trying to show the descent from the peak of that family tree, which is David and Solomon. That's sort of the apex. And then we saw the decline as we go through history and the kings become diminished as they go through time. Some were good and some were bad. And ultimately they were taken into captivity. And then there was a return from captivity, but not to the throne. Zerubbabel was a governor, but we don't know anything about the names that followed on the list until we come to Joseph at the very end. And we don't know a lot about Joseph, to be fair about that. He is a laboring man. Our translation says carpenter. The commentaries say that could also mean stonemason. He was a builder. He was a man who worked with his hands. He was a man who living in a village far from his home country. He was living in Nazareth. His people were from Bethlehem, the city of David. We don't know what circumstances took them to Nazareth. There's some speculation that perhaps because of the family lineage that it seemed wise to not be in Bethlehem and near Jerusalem under the watchful eyes of the Sanhedrin and the Romans. And so they're in Nazareth, very obscure, out-of-the-way place. And and here we are in Nazareth. And we are going to pick up the story right in the middle. This is after a lot of the events that have happened in Luke. We're quite familiar with all the Christmas story. We rehearse it again and again every year. It's such a blessing to us. But you know how the angel came to Zacharias and announced that they would have a son. He and his aged wife, Elizabeth, would have a son. And then her relative, Mary, her young relative, has the angel Gabriel come to her and announce that she will have a child. And she is not married, although she is betrothed. And of course, there's a lot of complications that will come with that. And we'll talk about that today. It puts Mary and Joseph in a very awkward position. Where we are in our text, Joseph has just discovered the situation. And it's kind of remarkable. I want you to be thinking about that. That Joseph, the announcement came to Mary months ago in our timeline. I'm not quite sure how many months. It was enough months that it has now become apparent that something has happened. And there's talk. And Joseph has to decide what to do. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. So I want to read our passage. We're going to begin at verse 18 and we're going to read through verse 25 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means, God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, so that's our text. As I mentioned, our title is Do Not Be Afraid. Now, I do have a proposition, but I'm going to save that until the end of the message. Now, as we look back, we celebrate the virgin birth every year. It is a founding pillar of the doctrine of the Incarnation. It is a key element of our understanding of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something that we celebrate, and it's something that we sort of lift high in our minds. It's something that we think well of. But what about those whom God chose to take part in it? How did it affect their world? What did it mean for them socially and religiously? Now, as I often like to do with narrative passages, let's try to put ourselves in the shoes, or maybe in the sandals, of Joseph as it has dawned on him that things are not exactly as he planned in terms of getting ready for the wedding with Mary. Now, I want to talk about him to start with and his situation. We don't know, as I said earlier, much about him. And almost everything that people say about Joseph is speculation. It's based on the thinnest of details in the Bible or on what little we know about first century Jewish culture. And then there's also tradition that comes in, things that were written about him that can't possibly be true. They were things that were written to justify some errors that cropped up around the person of Joseph and the doctrine of the virgin birth in history. So, you will often hear that Mary was a teenager and Joseph was older, perhaps much older, than Mary. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us one way or another, and so, in a sense, it really doesn't matter how old they were. For example, here's a typical comment that I found in the commentaries. It says this: if typical Jewish custom were followed, she may well have been still a young teenager. Joseph may have been considerably older. So this is a comment from a good commentary, conservative commentary. And then the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary gives us this: frequently, people married at a young age, a fact that made the parents' choice a practical matter. By New Testament times, the Jewish leaders had decided to establish minimum ages for which a marriage contract could be drawn up. Now, that would be the rabbis who had made that decision. Now, this last line of the quote will sort of give you a little bit of pause, I think. The age was set at 13 for boys and 12 for girls. That seems a little young, don't you think? I mean, their culture was not our culture. Their education system was not our education system. But it still seems a little young. And I would suspect that marriages that young were quite rare. Despite what people will say, about the traditions and so forth. You know, we don't know a lot about ancient traditions. There's little bits here and there, and people will tell you authoritatively what it was like back then. Well, okay, this minim was certainly in the teachings of the rabbis, but perhaps that was to stop arranged marriages at a much earlier age, which would seem totally bizarre, but their families might have reasons for it. And so they would give these minimums. Anyway, and I have one more observation, and this comes from the Christianity Today article that I quoted last week. Now, I subscribe to Christianity Today. I don't really like Christianity Today, but occasionally they have some interesting articles there, and I do it mostly so I can access their archive online. That's my main reason to subscribe. But Here's this comment, and I found this quite interesting. The author, I can't even pronounce his name. He's from Africa. If you want, I will show you his name later, but it's very hard to pronounce, at least for us. He says, it is most likely that the real non-apocryphal Joseph, in other words, not the Joseph of legend, was an average Jewish young man with some religious education. Rabbinic writings suggest that the expected age for marriage in Joseph's time was the late teens. So Joseph was probably living with his parents or relatives when the angel told him to marry Mary. After Jesus was born, Joseph had four boys and an unknown number of girls with Mary, and we know that from Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. And that's true. There is a false doctrine that teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And in this legend, Joseph was an older man who already had children. But that's not what the Bible says. All right? And so, so we have this correction. And what are we to think about all this? Well, I find it very hard to conceive of a very young Mary, like the rabbinic minimum of 12. I find it hard to believe that she would go as a 12-year-old girl down to see her relative Elizabeth and have the depth of theological understanding to compose the Magnificat that we have in Luke chapter 1. Right, that just seems beyond possibility. Even if she's a gifted child, that just seems at 12, really? I don't think so. And I also find it hard to believe that Joseph was significantly older than Mary. Now, he may have been a bit older. Mostly this is just speculation based on the absence of Joseph during Jesus' ministry. We don't hear any mention of him beyond the age, or beyond the time Jesus was 12 years old. All right? And so most think he died, and that's quite possible. Now, you have to remember, though, he was a laboring man, working in a physical field. And so it's understandable and quite possible that something happened before Jesus began his ministry and Joseph had passed on. But his role in the story was complete at that point. So I go through all this to say that Mary and Joseph were probably a young couple. He perhaps in his 20s, somewhere in his 20s, and she perhaps in her later teens at the earliest. She was a mature young woman, I believe. I believe both of them were godly people. And we're going to see a couple of things in a bit that talk about the spiritual lives of Joseph and, I think, of Mary. Now, however, considering their relative youth and inexperience in life, we are going to find them then confronted with a situation they did not choose for themselves. We're going to find them confronted with a situation that is going to, in our terminology, maybe it's dated already, it's going to rock their world. It's going to shake them up. It's going to put them in a place where they are under a stigma, where people will tell tales about them. Oh yeah, you heard about that couple. You know what happened to them, don't you? There will be little rumors and little whispers about them during their life. And it's actually something that is going to be thrown in the face of the Lord Jesus by the Pharisees when they're opposing him somewhere in the Gospels. And so it is used against him. Now, there is one key thing, I think, that makes a difference for Joseph, which I hope you will see as we go. And so we're going to start working through our points. As I said, I'll give you a proposition at the end of the message. The first thing I want to talk about is Joseph's character. Now, I don't have the verses on the screen anymore, but if you will look in verse 19, you're going to see a word describing Joseph. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Right? Now, righteous means righteous in the Old Testament sense. He is It's the kind of thing that Paul will give his testimony in Philippians, and he'll say, regarding the law, he's speaking of himself, regarding the law, blameless. That's a righteous man. That's a man who is, doesn't mean he's not a sinner. Certainly all men are sinners, and all men are under the wrath of God. All men require a substitute to deal with their sins. And in the Jewish economy that God established in the Old Testament, the way that their sins were dealt with was through the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was an anticipation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a Jewish man or a Jewish woman who found themselves in their own sins would often go before the Lord, and they would offer an offering for cleansing from sin, for their impurities, for their trespasses. If they sinned against somebody else, they would offer a sacrifice and they'd offer restitution. There was just the general concept of sin. And for that, every day in the temple, there were offered morning and evening sacrifices for the nation. There was the annual sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. There was the annual sacrifices of Passover and the first fruits and the Feast of Tabernacles and several others, which I didn't write in my notes, and I'm just trying to go by memory. But all of these things combined to make a man righteous. A man who was observant and following the Old Testament law would be a man who would live a disciplined life, walking with God as closely as he could, attending the synagogue, hearing the reading of the scriptures, participating in the prayers, becoming a part of the spiritual life of their community, and would also follow through on the sacrificial system and the rituals and the cleansings and all of the things that a Jew might do in order to maintain a close walk with God. He's a righteous man. He's a man that followed the Lord. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary, says he is called a righteous man, which for Matthew does not imply sinless perfection, but regularly refers to one who is law-abiding. Now that means the Old Testament law, upright in character, and generally obedient and faithful to God's commandments. That's the kind of man Joseph is. He's a righteous man. The way Proverbs describes the righteous man in Proverbs 9:9, he's somebody who can be taught, who can be corrected. He's teachable. A righteous man is conscientious even with his animals, Proverbs 12:10. A righteous man hates falsehood, Proverbs 13:5. A righteous man walks in integrity and influences his sons, Proverbs 20, verse 7. A righteous man may fail, but he gets up again, Proverbs 24:16. That's the famous verse where it says, a righteous man falleth seven times, but he riseth up again. I'm not quoting that quite right. I messed it up somehow. All right, but Proverbs 24:16, he's a righteous man stands up against the ways of the wicked, Proverbs 25:26. So this is the kind of man he was in his personal life. He was a religious, observant Jewish man, probably in his 20s. And we know that he's observant because Luke chapter 2 verse 41 is that passage that speaks about the time when Jesus was 12 and they took him to Jerusalem for the Passover. And I want to just read that verse, Luke 2:41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now they are living in Nazareth. That is in the northwest, roughly speaking, of Israel. Jerusalem is southwest, sort of south central to them. They have to travel to get there. Samaria intervenes. Most of the time, the Jews would go east and cross the River Jordan, travel down the eastern side of the River Jordan, and then cross at Jericho and come to Jerusalem. That was a two-day walk from Nazareth, at least. And they would do that because they just didn't like the Samaritans, and so they didn't want to walk through Samaria. And it was a walk. And they would do that every year. In the record in Luke chapter 2 there, Jesus is 12. You think about that. Every year, year after year. They've been doing this for a decade. By the time they arrive this time, Jesus has been brought back down to the Passover probably at least 10 times, 9 or 10 times, from the time they had returned to Nazareth after their sojourn in Egypt, which we'll get to later on in our series. Anyway, so they're observant. Now, before the exile, in the period of the kingdom, the Jewish people were mixed in their religious observance. And we have the prophets rebuking them. You read Jeremiah, you read Isaiah, and you read some of the minor prophets who are pre-exilic, pre-exile prophets. And you're going to find them, you know, fussing with the people of Israel. You're not offering good sacrifices. You're not even offering sacrifices. You're living in wickedness. You're following the ways of the pagans. And there's all of these problems within the nation of Israel. And ultimately, it leads to their judgment, and they're taken away in the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and they spend 70 years in Babylon. And after the return, there was a real change in the attitude of the people. The people sort of realized God meant business. And so they became very zealous for the law. They did not fall. They determined they were not going to fall into idolatry again. They were not going to be driven out of the land again. And so they became very, very zealous for the law. And this is what gave rise to Pharisaism and to all the many picky laws that they added, the rabbis added to the Old Testament to protect them from breaking the actual laws of the Old Testament. And this is where, around the law of the Sabbath, you read about them, and even today, Orthodox Jews are keeping all kinds of seemingly to us bizarre laws so that they will be protected from breaking the Sabbath in any way. And it has become a superstition with them. And even by the time of the first century, when Jesus is born, it is amongst the Pharisees a superstition. The law, they are not following the idols of the pagans, but the law itself has become an idol to them. And that's where they are. Now, the Pharisees were sort of an extreme. They were the hyper-righteous during the first century. But the ordinary Israelite is going to be influenced by them and by their interpretations of the law, the rabbis' interpretations of the law. And so they are going to adhere themselves to the traditions of the law very carefully. We have the example in Acts. We remember, let me think what chapter that was. Acts chapter 10, when the Lord is going to take Peter and take him to Cornelius, the Gentile. And so he gives him this vision. And the vision is all of these unclean animals on a sheet. Peter is hungry. He's waiting for lunch. And the Lord says to him in the vision, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, what's on there? Well, there's probably a pig on there, right? There's probably other things on there that you and I might think are unclean, even though they're just things we wouldn't even eat, we wouldn't even consider, or at least most of us wouldn't, right? And he's saying, "No way, no way, I can't do that." And God says to him, "What God has cleansed, call not thou uncommon." That's the King James of it, all right? Which my memory is in King James. All right, and so I mention that because that is how an observant Jew would think. It would be just bizarre. I don't know what kind of traditions you have, but there might be things that you just find, you hear about things that people will eat in other places in the world, and you think, "Oh, I'm glad God hasn't called me there." Right? And perhaps you eat things that they think are equally weird. I don't know. But anyway, the ordinary Israelite living a life adhering to these traditions is going to be very careful about how he lives. And I'm not trying to say anything more about Joseph than what the Bible says, but these brief descriptions point to a man in humble circumstances, a carpenter who honors his God and lived a life of integrity. He's the kind of man, I think, that a dad would want for for a son-in-law. Who would not want a man who you could describe as righteous to take care of your daughter? Right? Who wouldn't want that kind of a man? If you're an observant Jew yourself and you see this young man and he's at the synagogue every Sabbath and he's going through the rituals and he is observing the feast days, the annual feast that goes down to Jerusalem, and he's faithful. And you're going to say, yeah, this fellow is a young fellow for my daughter, a young man that I would want. And in fact, I want to say this, what little we know about Joseph, he is the kind of man who have made for a good king himself. Remember, he is in the line of David. That's what the whole point of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. If things had worked differently, perhaps it would be King Joseph on the throne. All right, that's who he is. He's a man who is of character. He has a high character. I think that what little we know about him from the Bible, we can say that. But now let's talk about Joseph's dilemma. Now, some things about the virgin conception we must understand. We say virgin birth, but that's not the issue. It's the conception that's the issue, isn't it? Okay, now, I already mentioned that Joseph was in the dark for a significant portion of the pregnancy. The angel made his announcement to Mary alone. Okay, in Luke chapter... I have two. Maybe it is two. I think I said one earlier. I've written down two here. Now I'm confused. That's easy enough for me to be. It's around there, 1 and 2. Luke 1 and 2. Now, as we read the story and we try to synchronize each aspect of the story, the betrothal had to have already happened. All right? They were betrothed. They had come to an agreement. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if it was something just arranged by the parents. I don't know if it was Joseph had noticed the young woman and had talked to his father, and his father had talked to her father, and her father had talked to her, and they'd all worked it out, and they were betrothed. And I'm not sure exactly what happened when... How do you formalize this? I don't know. But they have made a commitment. They are betrothed. It had to have happened before the angel came and told Mary that she was going to have a baby. Now, betrothal was much more serious in the first century than Judaism than our engagement is. Now, an engagement is serious enough. A young man and a young woman make a commitment, and that becomes very hard to break. You don't enter into it lightly. And so once you've entered into it, it isn't unknown for it to have to be broken, but it's not as binding as the Jewish situation. And as I explain this, you'll understand what I mean. Betrothal in the Jewish system is almost as binding as marriage itself. We will find in the Bible the terms husband and wife sometimes used of individuals who are betrothed in various Bible references. Non-biblical writings describe significant penalties for breaking betrothals. And there would be a matter of a dowry. There'd be a matter of things that it would be a whole big legal problem. If you had a betrothed couple and the man decides, no, I don't want to marry her, or she doesn't want to marry him, or something happens that puts a breach in the relationship and it's not going to happen. And so now there's a financial cost. And during this period, during the betrothal, intimate relations were not allowed for the couple. They were not yet married. They are betrothed. They're committed to one another. There's legal implications, but they are not living together. All right? They're not joined together in physically. And it is for a betrothed person to engage in physical relations with someone else, not their betrothed, would be considered adultery in the Jewish eyes. All right. So we know that Mary went to stay with Elizabeth. She went immediately after the encounter with Gabriel. Oh, I do have a reference there that is correct. So the announcement from Gabriel was Luke chapter 1. I have it wrong in my notes earlier. She went immediately after the encounter with Gabriel, which is Luke chapter 1, verse 33. She stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. All right, so the angel makes the announcement. The Holy Spirit... let me just say this. Let me stop for a second and talk about the virgin conception. The virgin conception is a creation miracle. Remember when God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground? He created the form of a man. He says he dug up some red dirt. That's the literal meaning of the word in Genesis. And he made this model. Now, some of these things we think, what? We don't understand what God is doing or what it's saying exactly. We weren't there. There's no videos. You can't find it on YouTube. It's just not going to be there. So we read what the Bible says. God created this body. And then it says God breathed into the man the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. That's the miracle of creation. That's how man was created. Now, the virgin birth is a second creation, or the virgin conception, because within her body, a mature body produces cells that potentially could become a new life. And in her body, there is a cell. And the Holy Spirit of God speaks and says, let there be life. And there is life. And that little cell begins to divide, but without the benefit of having a man and woman come together. That's the only time in history that has ever happened. It's a miracle of creation. God created a new life out of the cell in Mary's body, a complete, normal human life, but not produced by the interaction of a man and a woman. All right? So, that happens when an angel makes the announcement to Mary. Now, she doesn't feel any different, but she's had this announcement. And so she goes to see Elizabeth. And the Bible tells us that she's there for 3 months. So for 3 months, that little baby is growing inside of her. It's still quite small. They wear flowing robes in the Middle East. She returns to Nazareth. People aren't going to notice anything right away. But they will eventually, obviously. You know, you can't keep it hidden forever. Well, what was Joseph doing? Okay, he's made the betrothal. What's he doing? Well, in the customs of the day following the betrothal, he would be preparing a home. Perhaps his father or someone had given him a little plot of land. Perhaps they purchased a house. Perhaps it was a fixer-upper. Who knows? They're working on it. They're getting it ready. Joseph has his shop. He's got his carpentry tools or his masonry tools and whatever it is he's doing. And he's earning an income. He's building a home. He's furnishing it. Perhaps Mary has been by a few times. She knows where things are. She's told him, I want that piece of furniture there. I want this piece of furniture there. It's amazing how logically a man may decorate his home and find that it doesn't make any sense at all, right? A woman will come in and she'll change it. When we moved to our home 11 years ago, my wife was off with the birth of our first grandchild in Edmonton, and my older daughter and I, we moved the house in, and we put everything in a way, in a very logical way, until Mom got home, and everything changed. I couldn't find anything. I don't know what happened. Anyhow. So no doubt that she's been involved in this prior to her trip down to see Elizabeth. And he's preparing. And when he's ready, when everything's ready, he would take Mary to that home. And that is when the marriage would happen. And we have, the bride wouldn't know the exact day. This is part of the custom. But she would have some hints. Now I've got somewhere in here I'm going to talk about the parable back in Matthew 25. Well, I'm going to talk about it here, but maybe I will talk about it in two places. The bride wouldn't know the exact day. We have the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. And you know how they're waiting for the bridegroom. So these girls are the attendants of the bride. And everybody knows the marriage is going to happen as they're getting ready. They know the house is almost ready. Everything's almost ready. They just don't know what day the groom is going to choose. But one of these days, the groom will call his friends together and they will march down to the bride's house, usually at night, carrying torches. And they will call for the bride, and everybody will be it'll be exciting. They'll take her. She's a woman of honor. They'll march with her back to the groom's home. There will be some kind of ceremony. There will be singing. There will be feasting. There will be celebrating. And she stays there. They're married now. That's how it works. Okay? That's how their custom worked. So as our passage is happening, I think it's probably pretty near. Joseph is almost ready. He has no idea about what has happened to Mary. Until somebody comes to him and says, "Have you heard about Mary?" Let's look at verse 18 of our text again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. They were betrothed. Matthew makes it quite clear they had not come together. And Mary was found with child. The idiom is, the Greek idiom, she was found in the stomach having, that's how they said it. She was found with child. The timing is sometime after her return from Elizabeth when her pregnancy is obvious. And it seems that she has said nothing to anyone about the angel. All right? Suddenly, the whole family is in a crisis. The village is in a crisis, if anybody else knows. But the family's in a crisis. They realize something's happened, and this is a real problem. Joseph is in a crisis. His parents are in a crisis. Her parents are in a crisis. And anybody else in the community is sort of shocked. How could it happen to Mary? How could it happen to Joseph? What did they do? Nobody knows. What is Joseph to do? The law condemns adultery. It makes it a capital crime. Joseph is a righteous man. Remember, he has a high regard for the law. He also seems to be a compassionate man. It says, not wanting to disgrace her in verse 19. And so he spends some time thinking about it. In verse 20, it says, when he had considered this, the word refers to the inner thoughts. He's wrestling with this. And he's come to a decision. Now, understanding Joseph's decision, the text emphasizes Joseph's character as a law-keeping man. He's righteous. He's unwilling to, as a righteous man, he's unwilling to take Mary because of her supposed unfaithfulness. He's made all these preparations. His home is ready. Perhaps he wanders from place to place in the home and thinks about the things that they had prepared and the plans that they had made, and it's all for nothing. What am I going to do now? And he's also unwilling to accept the implication that he was the guilty party in the pregnancy. Because if he takes her and marries her, what is he saying to the community? He knows and she knows that they haven't been together. Maybe her family and his family believe them. I don't know if they believe them or not, but maybe they do. But what do people in town think? Something has happened. She didn't get that way by herself. Must have been him, if they marry. If he refuses her, well, man, what? I can't believe that would ever happen to her. Right? So the provisions of the law when a woman was unfaithful, according to the law, when she committed adultery, she was subject to execution by stoning to death. Now, apparently, this was very rare in the first century. But there would have to be a breaking of the betrothal, which would mean a public accusation and trial before the priests. And apparently, the Mishnah also added in an interpretation allowing a quiet sending away. And so Joseph chose option 3, verse 19. Joseph, her husband, notice that. See, they're betrothed, but they're not together. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He chose option 3. So here we are. Here's this family in crisis. He has made up his mind. And God sends his angel at that very point. The angel is unnamed, but it's probably, I'm going to presume, it's Gabriel. And the angel brings God's revelation to Joseph, revealing things Joseph could not know on his own. Now, the implication is that Joseph hasn't talked to Mary about this at all. Somebody has come to him and told him what has happened. Who could have believed Mary's story anyway? Well, here's how it happened. This angel came to me and said I was going to have a baby. Who's going to believe that? Right? It's pretty hard to believe. But the angel comes to Joseph, and Joseph is going to believe it. Notice how he speaks to Joseph. Look at our text here in verse 20. Joseph, son of David. That is an arresting title. He is speaking to Joseph as a representative of the royal line. And he is by that very title announcing to Joseph that there is a role for him to play in God's kingdom, despite his obscurity, despite the Romans, despite living in Nazareth, despite being down at the very bottom of that family tree, where all the glories of David have departed. He contradicts Joseph's fears. He says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Why? For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle, Joseph. Take Mary as your wife. Now, let's see. Okay, she says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek form, that's the anglicized form of the Greek name. The Greek name is Jesus. All right, Jesus. And that is the way you would transliterate the name Joshua. From Hebrew into Greek and then into English. Joshua, Jesus, Jesus. All right? It means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. For God, through him, will save his people from their sins. And he is, in saying that, he is tying this in with Psalm 130, verse 8. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 130, verse 8. The next couple of verses, Don Carson in his commentary takes to be still the voice of the angel. Now, our translators and most people don't take it that way, but verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being translated means God with us. And so he's saying that the angel informed Joseph of this prophecy. And that's certainly possible, and it's logical that he would. What he is doing, Matthew at least is doing, is identifying that this event is God's plan from of old. He's offering proof to Joseph that a virgin conception is essential. I'm wondering, Joseph surely knows Isaiah. As a righteous Jew, practicing Jew, who's been to the synagogue all his life, he surely knows Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. Has he ever considered Isaiah 7:14 in this light before? I'm sure he's read it or had it read to him in the synagogue services. And he hears those words and what kind of impression would it have made to him? All of a sudden, those words are alive to him. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." The virgin, what virgin? Mary. His Mary. And he is saying, in fact, perhaps more than Joseph himself could even comprehend at this point. "They shall call his name Emmanuel." That's Hebrew. That means God with us. And so the incarnation. We teach the doctrine that Jesus Christ is both man, which he gets because he is born of Mary, and he is God, which he gets because he is the Son of God, who is fused with that body, that man, that person that God created when the Holy Spirit spoke to that cell in the womb of Mary. The Son of God joined himself to human flesh in some way that we can't possibly understand. And that one person has the nature of both God and man. That's what all this means. God with us. Well, anyway, here we are. We have this young man, Joseph. He's fully informed now. His previous views are overturned. What is he going to do? He knows what people will say. He knows how it will look. What is he going to do? And the last point of our message is Joseph's act of faith. I've called our series, "Get Up, Joseph." Now, it doesn't occur in this text, but I want you to see how Joseph got up. Look at verse 24. "Joseph awoke from his sleep." He got up. "And he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife." Now, was it right that second? I don't know. Maybe he woke up that morning. All right, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. And he calls his friends. I don't know if they know. Don't know if they know. And he calls his parents. "We're going to have this wedding today." And that night, as the light is fading from the sky, his friends go with him with the torches to claim his bride. And she's all uncertain what's going to happen. She has no idea. And there's a knock at the door. "Joseph is here. He's come for you." I'm telling you, there'd be a lot of joy in her heart as all of these things happen. And they go to his house, and the feast is prepared, and the ceremony is conducted, and the couple is married. And there's this little detail at the end, "But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." You see, that's his faith. He's saying, Okay, I believe the story. I'll wait. And he takes care of Mary. And he takes her all the way down to Bethlehem, as we know. And the boy is born. And what does he do? He calls his name Yahushua, Jesus. The Lord is salvation. Just as the angel said, he obeyed the Lord. Standing up for God means acting in faith concerning what God says. Standing up for God means acting in faith concerning what God says. The story and will of God for Joseph is incredible. It's hard to believe. It's hard for him to believe. But Joseph, the righteous man, responded in faith. Get up, Joseph. He got up. So what about you? What has God told you to do that perhaps you are wavering about? Maybe there's something in the Scriptures. Maybe there's something you've heard in a sermon. Maybe there's something that you know God wants you to do. It's not some outlandish thing. It's just something you're resisting. You don't want to change. You'd rather stick with your old ways. But God has spoken to you about something. Maybe it's personal faith in Christ. I hope you have come to the place where you have personally put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's true. But if it's not, that's what God wants you to do. Get up! Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's some other aspect. Maybe there's something in your life that God wants you to give up. Well, give it up and get up. Or maybe it's something that God is calling you to do and you've sort of resisted because you don't really want to follow that course for your life. You don't really want to do that. What is God saying to you? Get up and do His will. Even if it doesn't make sense to you. Even if it goes against your preferences, get up and do His will. Standing up for God means acting in faith concerning what God says. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Joseph, who was willing to stand up and do Your will, to play his part in our salvation. Lord, we thank You for obedient servants who have always followed You. Lord, we pray that You would stir us up about following You. In Jesus' name, amen.